forever. So we come to the third section of this book, and before we introduce that, let's have a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bless you for this, your day. We thank you for the privilege and the honor of coming into your presence, worshiping you without fear of persecution. And our hearts go out even to those families of those who were killed in that synagogue attack, that hateful crime. We pray that you would protect your people today throughout this country and throughout the world where things perhaps are worse and people are in more danger of persecution and injury for your name's sake. How we bless you for the freedoms we have, and we pray protect your people today wherever they meet and glorify your name, the teaching and the preaching and the prayers and the praises, the songs of scripture and worship of you today, for we pray in Christ's name, amen. Right, so we're in Thomas Brooks after that introduction, and it's the third section of the book, and here's our heading for this section. You can put this right at the top of your notes. Satan's devices to keep the saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable position. Satan's devices to keep the saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable position. And this section, and particularly today, and perhaps on the other sections too, the devices that follow, we're talking about sin. And if you think about Satan and think, really, what can Satan do to us? He cannot take away your salvation, but he will certainly do everything to make your life as miserable as possible. And Brooks described us as hell on earth, if possible. And one of the ways that he does that is by our sin, our remaining sin, our actual sin, the fact that sin is ever before us, the fact that sin will be with us. And so he will use that to depress you, to make you unhappy, to make you see the greatness of your sin. Satan will even do that so that you shift your eyes from Christ. So that's just a little foretaste in this new section. He reminds us that although Satan can never rob a believer of his crown, yet in his malice and his envy, he'll not leave a stone unturned to rob you of your comfort and your peace, to make their life a burden and a hell to them, to cause them to spend their days in sorrow, mourning, sighing, complaining, and doubting and questioning. And you do get people like this. Some people are just naturally inclined to be more pessimistic, and oh, the sorrow, oh, the trials, oh, the sin that besets me, and Satan, he fuels that on, and you think this is a great holy service, and Brooks says, beware, this is a device of Satan to make you dwell on the negative, on your sin and the negative things, doubting and questioning in your mind. And if any time in your life you're brought to such spiritual despair that you feel even perhaps embarrassingly you have no interest in Christ, you think your graces can't be true, your hopes are the hopes of a hypocrite, your confidence is just presumption, and your enjoyment in the faith is just delusion, a delusion to you, that's when that state is a happy state for Satan to find you in. For he cannot alter your spiritual condition. He cannot change the judicial process that has declared you righteous before God. But he will cause you to doubt. And he will remind you of your sin and have you dwell on that. Basically, he'll make you as miserable as possible. When the Lord allowed Satan to test Job, he was a miserable man. What did Satan do? He used his closest friends to make him more miserable. Curse God and die. You surely have sinned. And on it went. That is Satan's great love, to find the saints in that condition. Satan's great mission for the believers to make us ineffective, weak, doubting, harboring sinful thoughts. And that will be enough for him, because he cannot take your salvation away. And oftentimes he cannot even cause you to fall in sin, although he can set all your sins before you, he can cause you to doubt. and he cannot take any more than that. Why? Because the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome him. There are certainly times, if we're honest, when we examine ourselves and we feel, I feel that this is sometimes what I am. I don't feel that there's any difference when I see my sin between my heart and the heart of an unbeliever and the wicked. I have a blind mind, I have a stubborn, rebellious heart. And these are the doubts that Satan would have us feed our minds on in this third section of the book. Satan's devices to keep the saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable position. So we're talking about our sin. And once again, this third section of the book has eight devices of Satan with their precious remedies. And this should take us, Lord willing, to the end of the year. We'll finish this third section, Lord willing, by the last Sunday school in December. And then if everything pans out, we'll actually finish the book by the first quarter of next year, probably towards the end of March, depending on interruptions and changes, but Lord willing. So it will be exactly a year that we're in Brooks's book. And the best way to get the best benefit from this book is to go and read it yourself, to go over the lessons, go over the notes, and own it. Make it your own, because if you just sit down and read Brooks, it's like weird. The way he talks, the old language, the symbols and illustrations he uses, but you need to make it your own. You need to say, how does this device apply to me? How does this remedy apply to me? And sometimes when you use Brooks, you need to give that a little bit of thought. Anyway, let's come now to the first device under this section where Satan wants to keep us miserable, using primarily our own sin. Device number one, by causing them to be still poring and musing upon sin, to mind their sins more than their Savior. And even David, psalmist, wrote, my sin is ever before me. And when we sin, that is the case. And when we sin and we know we've sinned, when we sin, the temptation's there and we know we should not sin, and then we sin, that makes our hearts sad, and because it is because of the light of the gospel in us. And so we brought low at those times. We brought to abhor ourselves. And that is a good thing, to hate our sin. But Satan would say, this is not the first time. And he would beset us with these depressing thoughts to make us miserable by not looking at our Savior. Neglected. Psalm 10 and verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And I don't think any of us could say that we've never been in a position where we like brought so low. We say, I wonder if God even loves me. I wonder if God even loves me. Look what I've done. Look at my thoughts and my heart. And so Satan would be delighted to have us think, like, as unbelievers, to focus on the greatness of our sin only, to the exclusion of seeking after God. Right, so we have six remedies this morning, and we should have plenty of time, though we started a few minutes late. Remedy number one, and it's in your notes, to consider that though Jesus Christ has not freed them, that is believers, from the presence of sin, yet he has freed them from the damnatory power of sin. And unfortunately, this is true. No matter what level of your maturity, regardless of your understanding of theology and the finer points of the faith, sin is going to be with you, around you, and in you as long as you walk on the face of this earth until Christ comes or calls. This truth, however, must never be entertained in our hearts and our minds outside of the blessed truth that Christ has in fact freed us from the damning power of that sin. No matter how many sins, let's remember, though he will not free us in this world from the presence of and from sin being round about us, yea, from sin being in our own hearts, he has freed us from its damning power. Romans 8 verse 1, you all know this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And unfortunately, yes, I say unfortunately, sin and grace, while we are on this earth and in these bodies, must house together, as Brooks puts it. We are of grace, we've been born again, but brothers and sisters, sin and grace are going to live together in our hearts while we are on this earth. Brooks says, Christ in this life will not free any believer from the presence of any one sin, though he does free every believer from the damning power of every sin. And there are some believers who go around and believe that you can actually attain sinless perfection in this life. And they'll say, well, I can tick another one off. The sin of lust, it's no longer my problem. I've conquered it. It's not present. That is so not true. And that very sin that you believe that you've conquered, say, that's not an area in which I struggle in. So I can watch these MA movies or these under 18, because I don't really struggle with this whole thing. Woe is me, we need to be really careful. How meaningless, how futile, the unnecessary misery that we should dwell on the greatness of our sin to the exclusion of grace and the pardon that God gives us. And Brooks gives us the illustration of fig tree, or even better, the wall ivy that you may cut down. And I've got an ivy growing up one of the white fences on my property, and it makes a total mess, and you've got to tear it down, and you pull it down, and the truth is, you look again, and it seems to be growing again, and it even goes in the little cracks, and you've pulled it down, so, well, I got rid of that ivy, it's good, gone for good. 2 weeks later, it's growing again. It seems to be growing from the fence itself. And so it is with these things. Sin is here to stay. And until that white fence I have, until I pull it down, and it's no more there, then I would have got rid of that ivy. And so it is with the sin will be with us on this earth. Sin is here to stay, ever before us, around us, in us. We fight it daily. We put it to death. But we must not despair. That's this remedy. Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin's back is broken, and we need only endure it for a little while longer. Listen to Brooks again. I think I did put this one in your notes. The law cannot condemn a believer, for Christ has fulfilled it for him. Divine justice cannot condemn him, for Christ that has satisfied. His sins cannot condemn him, for they in the blood of Christ are pardoned. And his own conscience upon righteous grounds cannot condemn him, because Christ that is greater than his conscience has acquitted them. So it's not a case of forget about your sins. Don't dwell on your sins. Yes, we should dwell on them. They are ever before us so that we can fight them, so that we can put them to death. But we must remember they will be with us, but there is no condemnation. So to consider that though Christ Jesus has not freed them from the presence of sin, yet he's freed them from the damnatory power of that sin. Remedy number two. To consider that though Jesus Christ has not freed you from the molesting and vexing power of sin, yet he has freed you from the reign and domination of sin. So this is an important distinction, and it's important that we go to this point, particularly after considering that we needn't dwell on our sins to the exclusion of God's grace, but he has not freed us from the molesting and the vexing power of sin. It's always going to be before us, but from the reign and dominion of sin. And this is an important point to consider, to prevent us from becoming too comfortable with our sin, to excuse our sin on the basis that it will be with us throughout our earthly lives. I'm never going to be done with the sin. It's before me, and what's the point? One day when I'll be in heaven, I'm fine. And not to use that as an excuse and to say, well, sin will be inevitable. I'm not going to be perfect. That is why, that's not what this precious remedy is telling us. Romans 6 and verse 14, it's a great text here, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Even though it will be there, even though it will affect us and vex us and reduce us to depression sometimes, keep your eyes upon Christ, but do not just accept it, because it has no dominion over you, because we have been born again. It's one thing for sin to molest and vex you, but it's another thing altogether for sin to reign and have dominion over us. And I'm sure all your minds go back to Pastor Sam's study in the book of 1 John. And in fact, the 1 John 1, 8 and 10, those two verses makes this clear. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But even the gospel, the epistle of 1 John, the scriptures throughout teach that living habitually in sin, walking in darkness, as opposed to stepping in darkness, as Pastor Sam put out, is a sure sign of the lack of God's grace in our lives. So be careful to say, well, sin is here. Yes, it overcomes me. But if you are living habitually in sin, no matter how small it may be, as opposed to stepping into darkness and caught in the sin and mourning that sin and repenting that sin, it surely is a sign of God, a lack of God's grace, if you're quite comfortable to continue in a particular sin. And that, brothers and sisters, if we find ourselves here, take great caution. If you live with and continually exercise an habitual sin, we place ourselves in great danger. No matter how small or inconsequential it may be. It's not enough to say, yeah, I got this little fox. It's not a big thing. I need to put it to death. This is a tough little one. It's been around for a long time. It's not endangering my soul. It's not a mortal sin. No, be careful. Be careful, because listen to 1 John 1 again at verse 5 and 6 of the same chapter. This is the message that we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. And again in 1 John 2, verse 3 to 6, listen to this. And by this we know we have come to keep him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, again, is a liar. The truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. Brothers and sisters, I give to you, neglecting of the Lord's day, neglecting of prayer, neglecting of watching our lives and our doctrine, these are sins. And we must not continue in that state, because that is disobedience. That is walking in darkness if you continue in that, as opposed to a single sin, and a sin which you commit and you confess before God and bring, but to continually get comfortable. That is where we come into a dangerous place. And we can go on and on in this, the applications of your own lives. You know how to apply it. Brooks says that sin reigns in the soul only when the soul willingly and readily obeys it. We are never forced to sin. And if sin is no longer has dominion on us, over us, it is our hearts and our minds that we need to watch closely to deny the devil's enticements to sin, to put to death those evil thoughts that plague us because of our remaining sin. And evil thoughts molest by bitterness or discouragements or selfishness or pride, all these things can create this in us. Let's watch ourselves. Let's remind ourselves that we have been freed from the dominion of sin. You can say no to sin, and the believer ought to say no to that sin that besets us, that is ever around us and within us and about us. Ephesians 6:11, that is why he writes, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So to consider that though Jesus Christ has not freed you from the molesting and the vexing power of sin, yet he has freed you from the reign and domination of sin. And every believer should be able to say to some degree or another, I do not let sin reign in me. I am a new creation and Christ is in me. And I walk according to the Spirit. I obey Christ. And that is the tenor of my life. Yes, my sins are before me. And the vexing sins and the temptations. But I fight them. I fight them. And though we fall, he shall not be cast down. Because the Lord upholds the righteous with his hand. Remedy number three. We've got to move along. These are really precious remedies that we need to take for ourselves because it's about sin, and it's about sin. And this is about the only leverage that Satan has over us, the fact that we have some remaining sin, the fact that he can vex us and make us miserable because of sin. Number three, constantly to keep one eye on the promises of remission of sin as well as the other eye upon the inward operations of sin. So he said, have double vision here. Have one eye focused entirely on the promises of the remission of sin, and the other eye we continue to watch upon the inward operations of sin. And Brooks argues here that God deals with us in forgiving us our sins. The very sins that he will not subdue in his people in this life, so that if we do sin, there is pardon for us. And you may all have thought, as I have thought, why does the Lord just remove the sin from us? Why doesn't he allow us to live absolutely victoriously over sin in this life? Well, the Lord has his reasons. And the fact is, he's preparing us. And he's refining his children for that great day when he presents us before the Father. And Brooks uses the example of the thorn in the flesh that Paul had. Not to say that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a matter of sin. It certainly was not. But probably, as most of you know, it was some kind of infirmity which was sent to him by the Lord. But the same applies to besetting sin. Sin will always be with us in the in our lives. And our prayer to God to remove temptation, which is a correct prayer to pray, or to remove a particular sin from us, may in fact be met with the same response. My grace is sufficient for you. To keep us humble, to keep us dependent on his grace, to keep us watchful against the sin that so easily entangled. Listen to God's answer, his complete answer to Paul with regard to this thorn in the flesh, the infirmity of whatever it was that Paul sought the Lord to remove. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest in me. And so, friends, we must not become perplexed when God does remove the presence of sin before us, or particular infirmity for that matter. You may think you know what is in your best interest, but God knows you better. He knows the thoughts and he knows the intents of your heart. And so this remedy urges us to have two focused eyes, the pardon and forgiveness that is ours when we do sin, and to keep the other eye, a watchful eye, on the inward operations of sin. And you may remember, and I thought of this in reading Brooks, in the experience of the Apostle Peter, when Jesus warns him and he says, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter was going to sin gravely against the Lord and against the Holy Spirit by denying his Savior. Jesus warns him. That must have perplexed his soul. And I'm sure Peter must even have prayed, Lord, don't let me fall into this and do not let this happen. I can't imagine what Peter must have gone through. And yet he denies Peter, the Lord, three times. And Christ, knowing of it, allowed him to continue in that sin, though warned. And I'm sure he was troubled in his soul and frightful, the perplexing forecast made to him. And even in that, Christ allowed it. Why? For this very reason, so that Peter could see the pardon of Christ in it. He taught Peter to be watchful to the inward workings of sin. As if Christ was giving Peter the words he gave to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Therefore I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that must have been a painful lesson for the Apostle Peter. How blessed is the forgiveness that is ours as believers. How gracious is the Savior's dealings with us, that he would use even our sin, our failings, our offense against the light of the gospel to show us pardon, to teach us watchfulness against sin. Jeremiah 33:8, I will cleanse them from all the guilt and their sin which is against me. I will forgive them of all the guilt of their sin and their rebellion against me. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Listen to this quote of Brooks. Ah, you lamenting souls who spend your days in sighing and growing under the sense burden of your sins. Why do you deal so unkindly with God, so injuriously with your own souls, as not to cast an eye upon those precious promises of remission of sin, which may bear up and refresh your spirits in the darkest night and under the heaviest burden of sin? Micah 7:18 is a wonderful passage. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins in the depth of the sea. Colossians 2:13-14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, according and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespass, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So what a precious remedy, and this remedy calls us to that perfect balance. Grace abounding, the remission of sin for the believer, coupled to the warning to watch the inward working of sin. And brothers and sisters, let's warn ourselves here. The gracious pardon of the Lord Jesus Christ must never be an excuse to sin, that grace may abound. Those inward workings of sin are to be guarded against, and never to create in us a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable position. Remedy number four. We have to move a little quicker now. To look upon all your sins as charged upon the account of Christ, as debts which the Lord Jesus has fully satisfied. Indeed, were there but one farthing of a debt unpaid that Christ was engaged to satisfy, it would not have stood up to the unspotted justice of God to let him come into heaven and sit down at his right hand. Rather long sentence, but I think we get it, that Christ, if he had not taken care of every single sin for his child, for his church, his work would not have been finished, and he would have not sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So let's look upon our sins, says Brooke, as charged, as paid in full, as credited to Christ's account. All our debts, every one of them, by his death has been discharged. We are freed, and he is exalted and sits down at the right hand of his Father. That well-known precious verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might have become the righteousness of God. We do well never to forget the great price that Christ had to bear to secure us that freedom. And Brooks points out that by Christ's work, he was made the greatest sinner. Christ himself, by his work, was made the greatest sinner by imputation, the verse we just read, and in fact by reputation. And if we read Isaiah 53, 3-6, what does it say about Christ? He was despised and rejected by men. He had a terrible reputation because of our sin that was placed on him. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, as he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our iniquity. He was crushed for our iniquity, pierced for our transgressions. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to our sin, and we read that Christ became the greatest sinner in a sense, as all of the sins of the church are placed on him, and by his reputation he was afflicted and he was not esteemed, a man of sorrows, this should make us weep over our sin. This should make us rejoice in our Savior who was given for us legally. It used to be, I don't know what it's like, I guess under community property, if you marry in that way, all the debts of a wife are charged upon the husband. So a woman under these conditions can say to you, if I owe you anything, go to my husband. Go to my husband. And this illustrates for us that the believer may say to the law and to the justice of God, if I owe you anything, go to my Christ, who has undertaken for me. We don't need to be discouraged at the thought and the apprehension of that debt. As a wife may be, if she accumulates a lot of debt, leaves her husband in a terrible state, and she fears that he may not be able to cover it. No, Christ is sufficient. Christ is willing to take whatever debt was yours, and he takes it willingly, and he may, it's not like a husband who say, I'd love to help you, honey, but I just don't have the money, so we've got a problem here. No, Christ is not only willing, but he is sufficient to the utmost to satisfy every one of them. With Christ, there is no doubt. His willingness and sufficiency to cover the debt, no matter how numerous or heinous they may be. This thought and knowledge should cause us to love and honor him who's been our surety, and not to sit down discouraged like the scapegoat in Leviticus. In 16:21, it's in your notes, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and shall send it away to the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that blessed scapegoat upon whom all our sins were lain. And he alone has carried our sins into that land of forgetfulness, where they shall be remembered no more. What a wonderful remedy to look upon all your sins as charged upon the account of Christ's debts, which the Lord Jesus has fully satisfied. Let's move on quickly. Remedy number 5, and I'm just going to read this one. Don't have many notes here. Listen to this. Solemnly to consider remedy number 5 of the reasons why the Lord Jesus is to have his people exercised, troubled, and vexed with the operations of sinful corruptions, and they are these. And if you read the book, he just puts that all in one long paragraph. So I've broken it down to 7 points. And you can go back and go over these, and you may have this question in mind: why have the church suffered so much? Why have the saints beset with sin? Why have them vexed and brought low because of our sins? Well, Brooks suggests seven reasons because of this, partly to keep them humble and low in their own eyes, to dependent on the Savior. Secondly, partly to put them upon the use of all divine helps, whereby sin may be subdued and mortified. We have the scriptures, and we ought to put to death the sin, and we have the divine helps. We have the help of the Spirit. We have the help of the Word. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where sin no longer has dominion over us. Number three, partly that they may live upon Christ for the perfecting work of sanctification. Philippians, you began a good work in you, will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Fourthly, partly to wean them from things below, to make them heartsick of their absence of Christ. Fifthly, to maintain in them affections of compassion towards others who are subject to the same infirmities as them. And be very quick to point out the sins of others, but our own sins are there so that we can be a help and a support to others who face the same sin or other sin and infirmities for that matter. The sixth reason Brooks gives, that they may distinguish between a state of grace and a state of glory. And we are in a state of grace where we need God's grace every day. And so he says to us every day when we pray, lead me not into temptation, Lord, keep me from sin, Lord, protect me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. We're in a state of grace. We need it every day, and it is ours every day, at the state of glory which is to come. And the last reason he gives, that heaven may be more sweet to them when they finally arrive there. Heaven may be more sweet to them. In a sense, how we love our lives, we love our families, we love all the good things that he's given us, but we are not of this world. And when we come to glory, that sin, that besetting sin, that remaining sin, that sin about us and the depression and the things that come with those things are all removed, and we can look forward to glory with him. Listen to this last quote, but he should lay his hand on his mouth and be silent to the one who says, why does God allow these things? Because the Lord will have it so, upon such weighty grounds as the soul is not able to withstand. Solemnly to consider the reasons why the Lord Jesus is to have his people exercised, troubled, and vexed with the operations of sinful corruptions. Our time is gone, but this last remedy is really short. Remedy number six, solemnly to consider that believers must repent for the being discouraged by their sins. Brooks goes one step further. He says believers should repent for their being discouraged from their sins. If we think of some of the reasons given and the sufficiency of Christ and looking to Christ who has borne our sin, it doesn't make sense that you get yourself miserable because of the heap of sins of all your life. Look to Christ who is sufficient for you. Believers must repent for being discouraged by their sins. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth and the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. And Brooks makes the point here, discouragements under sin flow from ignorance and unbelief, from the ignorance of the richness, the freeness, and the fullness, and the everlasting love of God's love, and from the ignorance of the power and God's sufficiency and efficacy in the death and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ignorance of the real, close, spiritual, glorious, inseparable union that exists between Christ and his believers. I'll end with Brooks's quote, God never gave a believer a new heart, that it should always lie a bleeding, and that it should always be rent and torn in pieces with discouragements. solemnly to consider that believers must repent for their being discouraged by their sins. Sorry, we've gone over time. We've started a bit late because most of you slept a little later. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bless you for these precious remedies, and they come from your word. We thank you for men that you've used in the past to write things that are to our benefit, for the church's benefit. We pray that we may take these precious remedies from your word to put out those fiery darts of the evil one. Lord, grant that we would not allow our sin and our repetitive sin and our lack of getting away from sin entirely in this life to discourage or vex us, but that we would look to Christ again and his all-sufficiency. Lord, help us to keep one eye on that blessed, gracious forgiveness and pardon that is ours, and our other eyes always watchful on the inward workings of sin. Bless us, Lord, we pray. Help us each one to watch our lives and our doctrine closely. Bless the worship to follow, Lord. Speak from your word. Grant that as we come, we may come with clean hands and a pure heart to worship you in spirit and in truth, not because of anything we have done, but because of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.